Hi, this is Corey Turner, and along with my wife Simone, we are the senior pastors of Newmark Church. I wanted to thank you for listening to our podcast today. You're about to hear a message from one of our team that we pray builds your faith and empowers you to follow Jesus more closely. Enjoy the message.
The last few weeks we've been talking about faith. Today we're going to talk about what really is one of the most important reasons why we need faith and the direction in which we are to release our faith. For those of you who've been part of a life group, you'd know that we've been going through this prayer course, and the most recent session was on intercession, which, you know, we hear the word intercession or intercessor, and we can think that it's, you know, the really spiritual people who spend their lives on their face before God. But the truth is, all of us are called to be intercessors, because to intercede, an intercessor is just someone who offers prayers to God on behalf of someone else. It's just standing in the middle between someone else and God, offering up prayers on their behalf. Now, our primary text for today that we are going to launch from is this famous passage, 2 Chronicles 7. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. But we're going to look at that in more context. That this passage has taken on a bit of a new meaning for me, a new perspective for me, as I have kind of wrestled through and thought through the Supreme Court decision in the United States on abortion. And, you know, the challenge is, you know, as a pastor and really as a Christian, I'm thinking we need to be really clear on what is our perspective on this, what is God's perspective. And I believe that it's important for us to talk about that. But I think what's even more important is, and what I really feel God wants to do today as we talk through this a bit, is to deepen our sense of motivation and calling to cry out to God on behalf of our nation. So with that, let's look at this passage of scripture in 2 Chronicles 7. I'll put it up on the screen for you. But before I do, let me set it up. So this is King Solomon, who's the son of David, who had just finished building this temple. It was to be this place in Israel where the presence of God would be uniquely manifest, where the people of God would offer sacrifices for the sins of the nation, and it would be a place of prayer. Once it was completed, Solomon and all the people of Israel gathered together, and they dedicated this temple to the Lord, and essentially cried out to God to bring his presence. And his presence came so powerfully, so significantly in this moment. I mean, this was as powerful as any Holy Ghost encounter that anybody has had in the last 2,000 years. The presence of God came so profoundly. The glory of God, the weight of his glory was so significant that the priests who were leading this worship service, they couldn't even stand up. They were on their faces. They were on the ground. And then later that night, Solomon gets a unique visitation. And God comes and visits him. And I want to just, I guess, challenge us. No matter what our background is, no matter what our perspective is on events that happen around the world, it's really important to come to the Word of God with a humble and open heart. Just to say, Lord, I am open to you. This is your Word. You have spoken. If there is anything that you need to shift in my mindset, my attitude, my perspective, then I welcome you to do that. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. The title of this message simply is Lord, Heal Our Land. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you, God, that you are with us. We thank you, God, that you are building your church. And Father, we look around and we see a lot in this world that does not align with your heart and your will. And Lord, we live in this tension of recognizing that, Lord, you're holy. And there are things that displease you, but God, you were kind. You loved us so much that you sent Jesus. And Father, as we talk through these things, may there be a manifestation of your presence here in grace and in truth, that we would behold your kindness and your severity. We would recognize your holiness, but we would be captivated by your love for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayers to God on behalf of other people are important. I would venture to guess that every single one of us in this room are here today in some way or some form because there was someone else. Maybe it was a grandmother, maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a friend. I don't know, but someone lifted up their voice to God on our behalf. I can remember, I've shared with you a little bit about my history, and I've told you this story before. I'm going to tell it again. I had the brilliant idea. My friend gave me this little plant-growing contraption, and my friends and I, you know, this was before I was following Jesus. And, you know, I told you that there were some things in my life that I was trying to escape from. And so probably for 18 months prior to becoming a Christian, every single day of my life, I was high. And that gets a little bit expensive, right? So you think, hey, it wouldn't be such a bad idea if I could actually start growing weed myself. All right. Kind of makes sense, right? So it'll save me some money and I can help some friends out. So I had the brilliant idea. I lived with my mom at the time. I was about 21 years old. And I started growing these little seedlings, got some seeds from a friend, in these little cups. And they hadn't started growing yet. And I didn't factor in the possibility that my grandparents from another state might come for a visit. Now, my grandparents, my mom's parents, came for a visit, and I thought, okay, it's not that big of a deal. They have never come in my room before on a visit, all right? So not only did they come in my bedroom, but they went into my closet. And so I get a little knock on the door later from my mom, and she says, hey, just so you know, Granny and Papa, that's what we called them, came into your bedroom, into your closet, and saw that little thing you got in the closet in there. I said, it's all good. I got an explanation for this. No problem. It's a biology experiment. Now, my grandparents, who knew that I was a finance major in university, were like, there is no possible way that he's doing a biology experiment for a biology class. So Granny, who is this spirit-filled praying intercessor, she got busy praying. She's like, oh my goodness, I had no idea my grandson was growing weed in his closet. I need to start praying even harder. And I kid you not, these plants were looking so good. They were growing. They were, man. But I told my mom, I said, okay, I'm going to take it over to my friend's house. I won't leave it here, because she was freaking out. So we take it over there looking good. And so we had this brilliant idea of getting this chicken poo fertilizer, putting it all over it. And man, we caked it all around. We're like, man, this is going to make them grow. literally within 3 days, they were all dead. Granny had been cursing my pot plants. Come on, Granny. So anyway, all these things start, like God just starts ripping these idols out of my life. And literally, all the things that were standing in my way of following Jesus just started falling away. And I did. I went back to my grandmother later after that. And she said, yeah, we knew that wasn't a biology experiment. I started praying and cursing those plants and crying out to God for you. I have no doubt that I'm a Christian today, following Jesus because of the prayers of those who went before me. John Wesley said that God does nothing except in response to believing prayer. That may sound like an overstatement, but we know that to some degree, God has chosen to hinder the growth of his kingdom by our participation with him in prayer. That's why he said to pray that my kingdom would come, my will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. He wants to partner with us in prayer. His kingdom comes through our intercession. I think it's important for all of us to be developing this habit in our life of praying for other people. I spend time every morning, most mornings, praying for the things that I feel God has called me to pray for. I pray for my wife and children every day. The beautiful thing is there's seven of them. And so I just one a day for 7 days. I just focus all my prayer on that one. I have a list of your names on my iPad, and I'll scroll through and see who God is highlighting and pray and intercede over you, be led by the Spirit in how I pray. I have a list of friends who don't know Christ that I'll pray for, one or two of them a day, every day. Just work through that list through the week. I pray daily for other Pneuma pastors, for our executive team, our leaders in Melbourne. I pray over for church planters. I pray over the cities that we want to plant churches in the future. I pray for Harare and Cape Town and KL and Singapore. I pray for nations that are experiencing hardship. I pray for the church in Ukraine and other nations. But in light of what's been happening in the U.S., I've felt this new passion. And I feel God is stirring in me to, at a new level, pray for the nation of Australia. Our intercession is crucial to God's kingdom coming to this nation and healing our land. So let's look again at this key passage of Scripture and see if we can understand it a little bit more clearly. 2 Chronicles 7. It helps if we can separate this passage into three different parts. There's a when, there's an if, and there's a then. We can bring it up here. You can see it really clear. There's a when, an if, and a then. The when and the then is what God says he will do. The if is what he's called us to do. So first, the when. Here's the lesson for us in what he's saying. Difficult seasons in a nation are often the result of God removing his protective influence, and I'll add, for his redemptive purpose. He says, when I shut up the heavens so there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. What is he saying? He's saying, when you experience economic hardship in a nation, what is pestilence? It's a epidemic, a pandemic, disease. Hello, COVID. When you experience economic hardship and disease, I am using it to wake you up to your need for me. We know this because the solution to the problem is what he mentions, and the opposite of the solution is the reason why they're going through it. So he says that they're to humble themselves, pray and seek God's face, and turn from their sin. The problem is, and the reason why God has shut up the heavens and sent locusts, and the reason that there's pestilence, is because the people of the nation are proud. They are not praying. They're not drawing near to God, and they are living in sin. They are practicing things that are displeasing to God. And so the ones who are supposed to be the salt, the preservative in the culture, are the very ones living the same way as all the other nations around. We know that his heart is clearly redemptive. He's bringing difficulty for a purpose of waking us up so that they would be provoked to cry out to him. We've all experienced this in our life, that desperation often precedes our repentance. I know in my life, man, that there was just this weight of insecurity I began to feel before I got right with God. It's like my grandmother's prayers not only killed my weed plants, but like the Holy Spirit is hounding me, and I'm starting to see the pride and the insecurity of my soul. And the night before, I'm at this party, the night before I get right with God, and all I could think about was just, why do I care what all these people think about me? It's like for the first time in my life, I could see my insecurity. I remember the story. You remember, all my stories are about weed today, but Chappelle Corby, when she got busted going into Bali with the boogie board bag full of weed. She ended up in this Bali prison, and you don't take drugs into Bali, right? Anyway, she's about to go before the judge to find out, does she get the death penalty or does she get 20 years? And the next thing you see in the news is that the headline is Chappelle Corby has been baptized in Bali prison. Why? Because in our moment of desperation, we are open to hear God's voice at a level that we could never hear it previously. And the same happens at a national level. When a nation becomes proud, when a nation rejects God, God begins to gradually, redemptively remove his protective influence. We saw this repeatedly in the book of Judges, right? You read the book of Judges, we see this cycle where God would bless his people, but in the blessing, they would get complacent and very passive. They would stop pursuing God, and then they would start worshiping these idols. And then God would remove his protective influence, and then pain would come. The land would not produce a harvest. There would be famine, or other nations would attack them and carry them off into slavery. And then they would, in their desperation, cry out to God to help them. God would remember his covenant. He would come and help them and deliver them. And then he would bring blessing. And we see this after another generation or two, the cycle repeats, because the previous generation doesn't disciple the next generation into obeying the laws of God. They didn't impart their faith to the next generation. I can remember back in my days of uni campus ministry, when I came to Melbourne in 2003, and I was ministering out at Deakin University in Melbourne, and I would talk to all these students who were far from God, but they, when I would have a conversation with them, they'd be like, yeah, my grandmother was a Christian. She still is a Christian, actually, but you know, my parents kind of stopped. We went to church on Christmas and Easter, and there was no transfer of faith to the next generation. And so I believe Australia is at this point in this cycle where there's a transition from a time of blessing, moving into a season where God is gradually trying to wake us up. It's like there's a removal of this protective influence where God is saying, and primarily first to the people of God, it's, you need to cry out to me, cry out to me. That's the when. We'll skip the if and go to the then, and then come back to the if. All right. So the then, the last part of the passage basically reveals this, that wickedness in a nation, which is, we might say, extreme pride, extreme rebellion against God, defiles the land itself. But God's heart is to restore blessing and bring healing. He says, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. So we see here what the ultimate desire of God is. It's blessing. He says, I'm bringing and allowing some pain because I want my kingdom to come. I want you as the people of the nation to recognize your need for me, recognize that I'm the one who is the source of your blessing. All the good things in your life that came from me, you didn't produce that yourself. And now that it's being taken away, if you will cry out to me, I will come and heal your land. I will restore the blessing. But the fact that he says the land needs to be healed reveals how damaging sin is to a nation. And this is what I think we've missed, because we tend to think, well, as long as I don't live in sin, I'm going to walk under God's blessing. But there is a sin and a depravity that can come to a nation that drags the whole land into spiritual disease and darkness. When sin gains such a deep stronghold, foothold in a culture, that what is evil in God's eyes is seen as good and right and no longer morally wrong, and we begin to codify it into law. We begin to say it's so good, then this is the law of the land, but yet it's evil to God. The land begins to be diseased. We can see it like this. The borders of that nation, the borders represent this area in the spirit realm where the enemy has free reign. It becomes a territory where through the sins of the people and what the people want, the enemy, the god of the age, begins to have a legal right to kill, to steal, and to destroy, especially those who are outside of God's covenant blessing. So God's good creation becomes sick. And we see this hint of this in Romans 8:19 when Paul says that even creation is waiting in this eager expectation for the revealing of the children of God. It's like the creation itself, the land, is groaning because of the darkness that's prevailing in that land. There's another passage that I think really helps us to understand what Solomon was hearing. And I'm going to warn you now, it's a little bit confronting. It's in everybody's favorite book of the Bible, Leviticus. When Solomon heard God say this, heal the land, he would have remembered Leviticus 18. Brace yourselves. I'm going to spare you from the worst of it. You can go back and read it later. Verse 20, do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not commit adultery. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. You can go back and read verse 23 yourself later. Verse 24, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Okay, now notice, these are not Christian nations or Jewish nations, right? These are the nations that God is driving out, making way for his people. Even the land was defiled. So I punished it for its sin. And look at this. The land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. This is not the covenant people of God who were defiling. This is an ungodly people who had no covenant, but yet God cared how they lived. And they were defiling the land. And he says this, and if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. God says to the people of Israel, don't even let the non-Jewish people who are living amongst you live in these ways, because their sin doesn't just affect them. It affects all of us. It affects the whole nation. If you do these same things, the land will also vomit you out. And look at this. What is this reference to Molech? He specifically says the most detestable sins of the people of this area, it was related to their sexual perversion, which God cared about, and to their sins in offering their children to Molech. Who the heck is Molech? Molech was a false god that was worshipped by the surrounding nations of Israel. And behind these false gods that were worshipped, behind these false gods were demonic principalities. Okay, there were demons that were provoking worship unto themselves. Molech was one of them. And Molech, this false god, promised all of this blessing. If you will sacrifice your children to me on the altar, in other words, kill them on the altar, blood sacrifice of children, then that will guarantee blessing for your life and for your other children. So Molech was this false god worshipped through ritual child sacrifice. Promised fertility, promised financial blessing. Why did the enemy behind Molech want this? Because he wanted to profane the name of the Lord. He wanted to kill God's image bearer. I don't think the enemy cared about the children. He despised the image of God in the earth. Many false gods at that time were also worshipped through temple prostitution, both male and female prostitutes, and hence the other language of the passage that we read. But the question we have to ask is, where is this spirit that was at work in those days who called himself Molech? While most of us in our culture would abhor the idea of ritual child sacrifice, we actually find it quite acceptable in our culture as long as the child is still in the womb. So Satan has gained a foothold in our land to defile the land, to profane God's name through the murder of children in the womb, which we call abortion. How has he done this? He's done this through strongholds of ideology. All right, and I want to quickly break down some of these strongholds of ideology. This is how the enemy works. Remember, we are to take every thought captive to Christ. We are to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. How is the spirit of Molech at work in our culture? Through lofty opinions, through arguments raised against the knowledge of God. And so this enemy wants to sow ideology into the minds of people. So here's a few, we might call them myths of abortion. Myth number one, abortion is not actually the taking of a life, so there is nothing morally wrong. The baby in the womb, it's not human. It's not a person. It's just a clump of cells. It's nothing more than tissue. But both scripture and science clearly refute this. Psalm 139, for you were formed by my inward parts. This is David praying this to God. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. King David here is celebrating the fact that God was actively involved in his formation in the womb. He's right there. He's actively involved. If that's true, then God values human life in the womb, not just after birth. Look at Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. God's basically saying to Jeremiah here, not only did I form you in the womb, not only did I care about you in the womb, I cared about you before you even were conceived, because I have a plan, a calling, a destiny for your life. The unborn has value in God's eyes. And I'll say this, regardless of how that baby came about, even in the most heinous and disgusting ways of rape or incest, abortion profanes the name of God. God has a calling, a purpose, a destiny upon every life. God hates murder. This is why, because it profanes his name, because of these image bearers. Even the morning after pill that prevents the zygote, the fertilized egg, from attaching to the wall of the uterus is an abortive act. Myth number two. It's my body, so it's my choice. this clump of tissue. It's a part of my body. I have the freedom, the bodily autonomy to do with it what I want. God says very clearly in Genesis 1, 26, 27, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God says that this life growing inside of the womb is not part of the woman's body. It's an image bearer of God. It is a different body. It is a separate body. And the enemy, I believe, in ideology, loves to blur this line between the body of the woman and the body of the baby. But science also confirms this. The heart of a baby in the womb begins beating at 4 weeks old. By 12 weeks, the child is yawning and stretching and making facial expressions. Pain can be felt as early as 16 weeks. And babies in the womb even respond to care and warmth. I can remember having babies in the womb, our own children, and speaking to them, and they'd hear my voice and they would respond. At 22 weeks, the child can survive outside the womb. It's been an amazing shift in our culture recently with the 3D imaging of ultrasounds, where there's a rise in the younger generation valuing the life, because you look at this image and it's not just pixelated gray stuff, and you're like, is that a nose? Is that a... Now you can see this formed body. But what's interesting is, as the science became more and more clear and the arguments began to be made, the ideology began to shift. The arguments were relatively mild before, that abortions need to be safe and legal and rare. But over time, there's been a much more brazen attitude. Myth number three, I can do what I want because I'm accountable to no one. Doesn't matter what you think about how I feel about it, or doesn't matter what you say the morality of the issue is, I'm going to do what I want to do. If I want to use abortion as a contraceptive, then that's my prerogative. No one has the right to tell me otherwise. I'm the one who gets to choose what is right and what is wrong, what is moral and what is immoral, based upon how I feel in a particular situation. And that's my reality. And it doesn't matter what you say your reality is. Here's a few quotes from our culture where we can see this. Kate Fairman, Green senator, said, the majority of adults have sex for enjoyment, so sometimes that will result in pregnancies that are not wanted. This is the world that we live in right now. This is our world where half of us are women and we demand full equality. It's interesting the language here, but full equality with who? Full equality with God. The right to determine what is right. Clementine Ford, who's lives in Melbourne, she's an author, wrote the books Fight Like a Girl and Boys Will Be Boys, said abortion is a form of contraception. It is the last resort for people for whom other contraceptives have failed. It's not a moral wrong. The mindset of the times is, yeah, that's fine. If you want to say we're killing a baby, that's fine. It's what we've decided to do. And because we've decided it, then it's good. One more quote for you. Jeremy Rifkin, American social theorist, he actually advises on European Union policy. He says this, and just hear the brazen attitude. We no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It is our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world, and because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible to nothing outside of ourselves, for we are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. These are the lofty, demonic arguments that are leading to laws and ideologies being codified in nations and defiling the land. But these ideas are nothing more than exactly what Paul described in Romans 1 when he says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the created, who is blessed forever. Amen. We all know that we are accountable. All of us are going to stand before God to give an account for our lives. But I think the best way to understand from God's perspective the U.S. Supreme Court decision is really in the context of 2 Chronicles 7. Because what the decision was, it wasn't so much about abortion. It was about who has the right to decide what is the law on abortion. And what Roe versus Wade did back in the early 70s was say, it's a constitutional right. Like the federal government can say that it's a right to have an abortion. But what the Supreme Court just ruled is that, no, the Constitution says nothing about abortion. So we are going to send it to the states for them to decide what the states want to do, which is exactly the way it is in Australia, right? Big uproar, but it's really no different to the way it is here. And so what that means is there are about half of the states in the U.S. where there is a critical mass of people who believe that abortion is morally wrong, and they have chosen the leaders of those states, and those leaders in those states will choose, and I've already said that they will outlaw abortion to some degree in those states, right? So what people are upset about is not necessarily that it's harder to get an abortion, but what they're upset about is that there are people in certain areas that have a different ideology than they do in that particular area where they live. But when we can understand this from 2 Chronicles 7, essentially what has happened is that there is a scenario where the people of an individual state can choose to say, you know what, this is what we want our law of this land to be, and so we're going to allow healing to come to the borders of our state and create a little zone within our country to open up the door to God's healing. God can begin to heal the land. Comes out of a realization that sin not only destroys our life, it defiles the land. Codified sin. This brings us to the final lesson from this passage that we'll end on. When God's people pray for their nation, forgiveness and healing follows. See, we can't use logic to persuade a generation that has chosen to be a god unto themselves, who's chosen to do what's right in their own eyes. We can give them the best facts. We can say, here's what the Bible says. They don't care, right? The ultimate victory can never come through political pursuit alone. Laws are simply the reflection of the worldview of the people that live within those borders. And so land healing can only come through heart transformation of people. And heart transformation of people can only come through prayer. There's one thing that's profoundly different today than in Solomon's day. In that day, if people wanted forgiveness, they would have to go to the temple and offer their own blood sacrifice. That's no longer necessary for us today, because the ultimate blood sacrifice has already been made. Jesus was crucified for our sins, and it said he made a public spectacle of the enemy, having triumphed over every demonic principality, including Molech. I love this passage, 2 Corinthians 5:19. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. God has not called us to point the finger at any person who commits sin. We're not to point the finger at any woman who has an abortion. We're not to point the finger and bring judgment or condemnation on the doctor that performs the abortion. We humble ourselves before God and we recognize our own sin. Wasn't the sin of those that we can point our finger at. It's not the sin of those that we look at and might in our mind say that's the most extreme sin. No, all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We've all broken God's law, even if we've broken it in the least of his commandments, James says. We're guilty of breaking the whole law. I'm no more innocent than whoever we have in our mind who is the most guilty. And so knowing who our enemy is, which is the demonic root of sin, it's to help us to know what our ministry is, that our enemy is not flesh and blood. We are not the agents of God's wrath in this culture. We are the agents of his love and his mercy. And so when I think about this issue, I think about what would it look like for us to really, really hate this sin? What would it look like for us to love our community? Imagine if we had a team of women who were serving in a crisis pregnancy center, who could sit down with women and gently, lovingly, maybe steer them in a different direction towards life. What if we had a team who had counseling on how to, who had received training on how to counsel women who have aborted their babies in the past? What it would look like to help to set people free from the guilt and the shame of their past?
Thank you for joining us for this message today. We don't assume that every person listening has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, we invite you to begin following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that every one of us has been created for a relationship with God. Sin has separated us from that relationship, but God loved us so much that he gave us his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself. If we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So if you are ready to pray in faith, turning away from your sin and believing in Jesus for your salvation, please pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my heart from all of my sin. I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God and that you have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know and help connect you to a local church in your area. You can contact us on our website, pneuma.church. Thank you for listening.